Most of us have probably been involved in some kind of icebreaker before. And you know, the idea is us being, you know, many of us being Brits, we kind of struggle with, you know, just having a straightforward conversation. So instead, we have to put post-it notes on our head and guess who the other people in the room are, or perhaps a grid full of exciting feats that you've accomplished, or you know, the kind of things you've done them at some point, I'm sure. And the whole point of an icebreaker is that for a new group of people, you so it's a way of actually getting to know those folk you don't know yet. Now, the book of Exodus gives for us an icebreaker on God. It introduces us to the God of the Bible, who he is, what he's about, what he means for us. Now, some of us listening in here, of course, are actually very familiar with the idea of God. We grew up with it. It's part of our family background. Perhaps, to be honest, some of us are actually over familiar with the idea of God. He's perhaps become a bit domesticated, a God who happily fits within our own lives and routines and ideas. And what we see in this book of Exodus is a challenge. It's a challenge to us because the God who we meet here in many ways is very uncomfortable. He's good, yes, but there's a kind of wildness, a majesty to the God who we meet here as well. Some of us are listening in, you know, the reality is that we are actually pretty unfamiliar with the idea of God, perhaps even pretty skeptical about the whole thing. Well, Exodus, this book of Exodus, presents us with one of the central claims of Christianity. That is that we don't have to try and figure out what God is like, because he's made himself known. He's done something to introduce himself to us. Now, I guess if that's us, if we're on the kind of skeptical end, well, the invitation for us is to be open to the possibility that God really has done something to make himself known to us, to open our minds perhaps to the idea that God is not only real, but introducing himself to us. And we get that in really quite a full-on way with a passage we're looking at today, relatively well known. You've probably heard of the 10 plagues, even if you haven't heard much of much else in the Bible. Now, listen, so far in Exodus, with the kind of very quick summary, we've got people in slavery. That's the Israelites. They're in slavery in Egypt. They've been there for generations and generations. Moses has been raised up. He's been sent with this message from God to deliver to Pharaoh. And the message is simple: let the people go. Let them go from the slavery. And this is how Pharaoh responds. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And here you see this is the heart of the issue. I don't know this God. You know, for some of us listening in here, you talk about doing what the Bible says. You think, well, I don't know this God. Why should I do what he says? It's a fair question. Why would you do what someone says if you don't even know who they are? And so now God introduces himself to Pharaoh. That's what's going on with the plagues. And here's a really helpful few verses that introduce the big idea. Pharaoh will not listen to you. This is what God says to Moses. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Now, listen, there are going to be 10 mighty acts of judgment, 10 in total, gradually escalating in severity. We're going to see a river turn to blood, an infestation of frogs, of gnats, of flies, a plague on livestock, boils, destructive hailstorm, plague of locusts, darkness over the land, and culminating in the dreadful final plague of the death of the firstborn. Now, listen, we just had a snippet of the Bible reading. If we had the whole thing read, it would have taken up the whole of our service. We've got about 4 chapters of the Bible, maybe 5 or 6 pages, covering some of this ground. But here's the question: what is the purpose of these 10 plagues? Well, there it is in the passage in Exodus 7, that the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. In other words, here's the big thing. They're going to show Pharaoh, he says, "Look, who is this Lord anyway? I mean, you know, why should I listen to him?" They're going to show Pharaoh who he's picked a fight with so that he might actually do what God has asked him to do and let the Israelites go. Now, listen, we just got four very brief bullet points that will help us to kind of see what these plagues, these 10 acts of judgment, reveal to Pharaoh about God and through that also to us. Okay, so four brief bullet points. But first, before we get to them, we better just get off our chests at this stage that talking about 10 plagues in the current context feels perhaps a little bit uncomfortable. And we can think, come on, God. I mean, this is just the most dreadful PR. I mean, Richard Dawkins is going to have a field day with a passage like this. But I hope that what we're going to see is when we actually consider the text in front of us, we're going to see a God who actually is not full of vindictive anger. Much more nuanced than that. But I think also the broader question is this one. Who actually gets to define God? Who gets to decide what God is like? Well, the Christian answer is that God himself does that as he reveals himself to us. We're not at liberty to come up with our own idea about God. And therefore, we've got to resist the temptation to make God in our own image, a tame God, perhaps, and rather have the humility to allow God to speak for himself. So that's just a little disclaimer on this. We'll come back perhaps to the kind of coronavirus thing a little bit later on as well. But here are these kind of four kind of snapshot bullet points from the 10 plagues that we see about what this God is like. The first is we see his power. Here's a little snippet from, this is actually typo, Exodus 9 verses 13 to 14. And this is the plague of hail. The Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says. Let my people go so they may worship me. For this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against the officials and your people so they may know there is no one like me in all of the earth. Now, by this point, by the time we get to the hail, there have been seven plagues already. And actually, each of the plagues has been, kind of demonstrates God's complete control over the natural order. Only the God who made the world could possibly control it in the kind of way that we have demonstrated in these plagues. Now, the Egyptians worshipped many different gods. They worshipped Osiris, the god of the underworld. There are a couple of gods who commanded the Nile, and the mightiest god of all was Ra. He was the sun god. And so it's no accident that in these plagues, God turns the Nile to blood. Who's in charge of the Nile? He puts the sun out in the penultimate plague. Who's in charge of the sun? The point is, listen, Pharaoh, there is actually only one true God, the creator God, and that is the one who is telling you to set these oppressed people free right now. And so we read in the next few verses, God says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So someone might say, well, why the 10 plagues? I mean, couldn't he have done it the first time? Is it like a bad game of bowling where he takes kind of three or four turns to warm up before he finally gets the strike? Well, no, it's not that. It's deliberately designed, the repetition, the build-up, to make clear beyond all possible doubt that the God of the Hebrews is the living creator to God. So that's the first big thing that God is revealing about himself, his power, the creator of all things. Here's a second bullet point, though, and that's his patience. You see, as I've already said, God could have just got to the 10th plague first, but he didn't. And one of the reasons for that is that he's patient. And as you read through the narrative, after every single one, God gives Pharaoh chance after chance to listen to him and let the people go before anything else happens. And in fact, before any of these acts of judgment, Moses has already appeared to Pharaoh three times to let the people go, before any act of judgment. He even gave Pharaoh an impressive and entirely non-destructive miracle to try and make the point. But Pharaoh doesn't listen, and that's why the judgments keep coming. And when you consider that this Pharaoh, he's not just like an everyday bloke. He's the guy who ordered the slaughter of every Israelite child, every Israelite boy, rather. He's abused God's people relentlessly and without mercy. Actually, it's amazing that God is as patient with him as he is. So when we're thinking about the kind of Dawkins caricature of the Old Testament God as vindictive and cruel, yes, of course, it's rhetorically powerful. And maybe you've seen some of those YouTube clips. But it doesn't actually stack up when you look at the text. Even here in one of the definitive Old Testament expressions of God's kind of severity and judgment, we see how measured and patient he is. So his power, his patience, but also, of course, his judgment. Here's the third little bullet point. And here's chapter 7 and verse 4 again. God says, Pharaoh will not listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And there it is, mighty acts of judgment. That's the key thing for grasping what's going on with these plagues. That they're not random acts of anger, as we've seen, there's great patience. Rather, it's settled, proportionate judgment on a king and a nation who have set themselves up against God and have persistently refused to listen to him. And through it all, Pharaoh remains totally immovable. Here's Exodus 9:33-35. Moses left Pharaoh, went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped. The rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. In other words, the judgment is not capricious. Rather, it's as a result of the deliberate hardening of Pharaoh's own heart against all of the evidence that God was beginning to stack up. So we've seen God's patience is very clear, but what is also clear is that those who repeatedly refuse to acknowledge God, who simply won't pay attention to the ways that God is making himself known, who won't listen to him, will one day face his judgment. A judgment here in the plagues that climaxes with death. As the Apostle Paul summarizes in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. I'm just thinking about our own context. I mean, of course, we can live as if God is not there, as if he's not the great king. But in the end, for those who, like Pharaoh, willfully reject him, he will eventually assert the reality of his kingship in judgment. That's one of the lessons of the plagues: his power, his patience, his judgment, but also, finally, his mercy. This is our fourth and final little bullet point. You see, one of the repeated features of the plagues, as you kind of read through the whole narrative, is how God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Here are a few verses that make the point. But on that day, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And then later on, but the Lord will make a distinction again between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And then again, a little later on, the only place that did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And so we see God making this distinction. And what you've got to realize is that the Israelites didn't actually deserve this distinction to be made. According to Ezekiel, he's an Old Testament prophet writing a little later in the history of Israel. Even whilst the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they had started worshipping the Egyptian gods. In other words, they were just as bad as the Egyptians. And at no point, as we read through the book of Exodus, are the Israelites painted actually in a particularly favorable light. And yet, God had committed himself in covenant love to his people, promised to forgive them. He had made binding and firm promises to their ancestors. And so, in the midst of a judgment they had every reason to be facing themselves, God protected them. His mercy. So who is this God of the Bible, this God of Exodus, this God of the 10 plagues? Who is he? This God who actually wants us to know him that we might walk in his ways? Well, he's a God of power, the creator God, your God. He's a God of patience who gladly gives every opportunity for us to turn back to him. He's a God of judgment who eventually reasserts his rightful rule as king over those who persistently reject him. He's a God of mercy who makes promises to rescue a people for himself. And this God never changes. He said back in Exodus 3 to Moses, "I am who I am." I don't know if you've come across this idea, but there's quite a common idea that the God of the Old Testament got a kind of serious and much needed makeover in the New Testament. You know, almost like he finally got some good PR advice and came up with Jesus. And there he is, suddenly all the anger's gone, and instead we've got turn the other cheek and forgiveness and all these kind of lovely Christian ideas that perhaps we're familiar with. In fact, that is simply not the case. With Jesus, we see exactly the same God making himself known. Only now, much more fully. In Exodus, it's like we get the kind of trailer. And then when Jesus arrives, it's the full motion picture. God making himself known to us. You see, in Exodus, we see a God who commits to rescue his people. No power of Pharaoh can ultimately stop him. And when Jesus arrives, we see the God who commits to rescue his people. And not even the power of sin or death could stop him. As Jesus died for our sin, he rose from the dead, offering a rescue, not just to one particular nation, but now to anyone who comes to him, a rescuing God. In Exodus, we see the God whose patience gives chance after chance, even to someone as godless as Pharaoh. And when Jesus comes, we see that patience even more. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but actually patiently invites us to return to him, no matter what kind of a life we've led. In Exodus, we see the God who is merciful to his people. And listen, in Jesus, my goodness, that is turned up to full volume as Jesus dies on a cross, bearing a judgment that should have been ours. You know, it's so interesting. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened to the sky? Darkness over the whole land. Does that remind you of, well, if we'd read through the whole plague narrative, we'd have seen one of those plagues was exactly the same. Darkness, judgment, except on the cross is Jesus facing the judgment in our place. It's extraordinary mercy and love. And now, without exception, anyone who turns to Jesus can be completely forgiven. In Exodus, we see the God of judgment. And in Jesus, you know, the stakes are higher still. Jesus says, whoever believes in God's Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in him. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's a judgment that none of us needs to face because Jesus faced it for us. But if, like Pharaoh, we persistently refuse to pay attention to God's message, we will end up facing that judgment ourselves. You see, the God of power, patience, judgment, and mercy has introduced himself to us definitively and clearly and finally through Jesus. And it's up to us to listen and to respond by turning to Jesus. In a sense, that's the big lesson of the plagues. When the living God makes himself known, we are fools if we do not listen. But of course, as I alluded to just a little earlier, and we're just going to finish now in the last couple of minutes, in our current situation, it would be odd not to address the question of the pandemic in relation to these 10 plagues. So let me just do that briefly now. But as we've seen, what we see in Exodus are, I suppose, what you might think of as targeted judgments with a very specific purpose, the redemption of the Israelite people from that kind of situation of slavery. Now, we have absolutely no grounds to say that this pandemic is a targeted judgment of God in the same way. Instead, the Bible says this. This is from Romans chapter 8. The creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. You see what it's saying? It's saying that since we people rejected God, we live in a world that is groaning from its bondage to decay. The world of blessing that God created now also experiences God's judgment as a result of our rejection to him. Not necessarily in a targeted way, as we've seen with the plagues, but in a much more general way, a groaning, whether that's from the weight of a pandemic or the weight of the sin we experience in our own heart or difficult relationships or really any other area of groaning and brokenness. And as we experience the groaning of this world, as we are at the moment, it's meant to make us look around and say, look, there's something not right here. And then perhaps also to look up and see the God who has made himself known to us and through Jesus is working to redeem this world and us people. You see, the pandemic may not be necessarily a targeted judgment of God, but certainly God is in charge and certainly perhaps forcing us all to have a rethink about life. Well, could it be just the opportunity we need to have a rethink about God too? So as we close, a couple of questions. If you're a Christian believer, have you domesticated the living God, I wonder, fitting him in occasionally into your busy lives? If we're more on the kind of skeptical end, have you ever properly considered that this living God has actually made himself known and that it's important for you also to respond to him? Well, I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we're going to continue our service after that with a few more prayers. Let me pray now. So, loving Father, thank you that you're a God who makes yourself known, and that you're the creator God, mighty and majestic, and we as your creatures are accountable to you in a way that Pharaoh just, you know, couldn't reckon with. He was a powerful man. He was used to getting his own way. And maybe that's the case of some of us as well. And yet, Lord, we pray that you'd humble us, help us to remember that as creatures, we are accountable to you, whether we acknowledge it or not. And help us to live our lives humbly, in reverence and service to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that as well as being a mighty, powerful God, you're also a God of mercy, of patience, of forgiveness. And we pray that that would be all of our hope this coming week. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.